I guess I want to. Continue in the context of the Last Supper, and what does that mean? I really want us to have a balanced foundation as we move on in our lives about what Jesus said, what he actually said in the last days, last hours. That's a pretty important thing. If someone's dying, if an old person's on their dying bed, the importance of their last words, their dying words. It seems, we're going to typically speak what is most important to us. Jesus eminently was about to die. He was going to die the next day. And so I think what he says is very, very important. Let's pray. I know what Jesus said was critically important for all the disciples, not just then and the people that were there with him, but for all of us. I ask that you would give us the urgency and the desire to know What are his words? What are his urgent words? I ask that you would give us a willingness to search this week, and read for ourselves, sitting before you and have you speak to us what Jesus said, because that would be, if anything could be done positively from me stumbling and bumbling, it would be that we'd be somehow pushed or motivated or inspired to spend time with you this week. And then I've done what you called me to do. So I ask that you would do that work. I ask that you would protect us while we're here. And teach us. Teach our hearts. Soften our hearts. Move in our hearts. Amen. So, I think it's important to look at, we spent the last couple of weeks on Matthew 26, and in the section where, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that would be our picture, pretty easy, right? Well, let me just say there's more to the story. Is that valid? Yeah, that's valid. That's what happened. But there was a whole lot more than just after that he went out, okay? And Matthew and Mark they give the same rendition of what happened at the Last Supper. Valid, true, absolutely, important, absolutely. Luke fills it out a little bit more, and then when we get to John, we see that there was a whole lot more that went on in that upper room. Jesus said early on, he said in Mark that he was really looking forward to this time with his disciples and looking forward to doing this Passover. So in Luke, he gives us a little bit more. Matthew, there's a few verses here that correlate with what happened. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. That seems like a pretty, you know, why in the world did Jesus say that? That's not very encouraging, you know. I mean, he pretty strong statement. But when you realize that wasn't all he said, that was something that was said. I think it's an important thing for us to understand. I think that there's several reasons why Jesus said it, and a few that I'm confident of anyway. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus fills it out some more, in as far as what happened and what went down. In verse 14 of chapter 2 of Luke, 22 of Luke, it says, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Again, this is Luke's account given by Luke wasn't there. Luke wasn't there at the time, but these are, you know, I have no doubt that it was divinely inspired. And he got this obviously from the people that were there, from the disciples who he became very close with, when he wrote it. But Luke wasn't at this Passover. There seemed to only have been the 12 and Jesus. He seemed to be pretty, concerned that he just wanted the 12 there in him. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them might be the one who is going to do this thing. Then it's interesting when you look at the excerpts of what Matthew and Mark and then what Luke says was happening at the table, then he adds again, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Jesus speaking then again. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's a big statement. The word demanded means obtained by asking. Okay? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You look back and put together where he says that you will deny me three times. You know, the one we just talked about that Gibson did? The Passion. I think the Passion, it's interesting because I think the Passion, for its failings, I think that it rightly depicts the constant shadowing of Satan on Jesus. And in this case, I remember that it pictured Satan shadowing Peter, during this time, tempting him doing it, which is true. Satan has demanded or obtained by asking permission to sift you like wheat. He was granted that permission. I mean, I think that it's, that's an important consideration for us when we sometimes go, why, Lord? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times, until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said something else there too before he went. He says, and this is interesting because all of us are somewhat familiar, and have heard, not all of us, but most of us have probably heard of, remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane, which we'll get there, when he was in this mob of people, this bunch of guys, all the guards and stuff came to him, and they were going to take Jesus away by force. And remember, one of the disciples drew a sword and cut the ear off of the high priest's servant, right? Which seems really random. When we read it there, we go, oh my gosh, you know? And, I mean, he took a sword out and cut his ear off in defense of Jesus, you know? With the vehemence of Rome and defending Natalie, you know? I mean, you know, so funny to watch, you know, little Natalie, if you're roughhousing with her or doing something with her, Roman will come over and, you know, defend her, you know, and obviously there was a guttural response from one of the disciples. It tells us, John, it was Peter, drew his sword and cut his ear off, and you're going, oh my gosh, where did this come from out of the blue? But you need to understand, listen to these verses. And he said, this is Jesus continuing in the Last Supper, and he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, let him who has a purse take it along. And a purse, a guy having a purse in those days was okay. It wasn't a purse like we have it. It was a satchel, a bag to hold your stuff, okay? It wasn't a purse, okay? Let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he has classed among the criminals, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And he said, look, and they said, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I mean, yeah. You know, I don't know. I can't say. I don't know. So, I am glad Jesus said, you know, get your concealed weapons from it and be ready. But is that what he said? I think so. I don't know. Yeah. So, now we go to John 13. And something that's, I think, lost in the typical content of the Last Supper, because we never read about it. We read about it 1 Corinthians 11 when the ritual's done, and we read about it in, you know, in Matthew and Mark, and basically it says that, you know, it seems like they did that. They finished supper, they sang a hymn, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, actually, there was probably the longest recorded, you know, the Sermon on the Mount was a long, consistent, continual dialogue that was put down by Jesus without interjection of interpretation or putting baseline or history to it. Sermon on the Mount was a long discord by Jesus. This is an even longer one that happened there that's recorded, probably the longest straight recording of dialogue that Jesus said in John. And I encourage you all, this is some of the most important stuff to me. I mean, it's, Christina and I were talking about it this morning, it's profound to me that what Jesus said in that upper room, you know, we said it's all about the you know, reducing it down to this communion ritual that we have, because that was his commandment. But there's five chapters here where Jesus says some of the most profound things that he says in the Bible. Why don't we give the same level of importance or credence to that? You know, that's difficult for me to understand, because Jesus seemed to put emphasis and importance on some things other than just that fulfillment of the Passover and what happened there. So I'm going to try to read some of this. There's actually five chapters. Chapters 13 through 17 are profound in what they say, okay? And I would encourage you guys this week to spend some time there, because I don't, you know, it's straight Jesus talk. Straight what Jesus says. And there's really, really important stuff in here. So I want to read the first couple of these chapters today, just to get, whether you follow me in or whether you listen, whether you follow me audibly or read along with me, that's fine. But I would encourage you to take this in the context of the last words of a man. You could say on his dying bed. Obviously he wasn't on his dying bed, but this is the last words of Jesus. Verse 13, chapter 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover," now, again, I'm not exactly sure how, verse 1, chapter 13, yeah, I'm not exact, you know, I've always struggled a little bit with the timeline, and still do on some level, of the Passover feast, and Jesus' death and resurrection. This is now before the feast of the Passover. Now, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are both sometimes used interchangeably, because they happened in conjunction. I am not sure. There was two different dates that were set to celebrate the Passover. I tend to be inclined at this point to think that's potentially what happened. I'm not exactly sure where the huge transition went, and I've been trying to find this out, where the big transition went, where they quit doing the Feast of the Passover at their individual homes, and they slaughtered the lamb and roasted it and did it right there. But they slaughtered the lamb and spilled his blood and did it. And when they transitioned to doing that at the temple, I'm not sure when that transition happened. We talked a few weeks ago about the this radical nature of somewhere between 1 million and 2.5 million people, depending. Josephus, the most respected historian, says it's closer to 2.5 million people that showed up in Jerusalem, in a town that was more like 100,000 people. So housed 100,000 people, I'm sure there was extra rooms, and all of a sudden you're going to put this many more people, relatives, friends, strangers, in a town. It's going to get a little Western, little crowded, you know. Where are we going to do this? You know, they had to look full on Woodstock style, man. I mean, they were stacked on each other, you know, doing it. It was a wild scene happening. And then on top of that, you have all these, you know, how many lambs that were killed. There was supposed to be a lamb killed for every 10 people. In a family or about 10 people. So do the math. A pretty wild scene. Jesus, did they participate in the Passover? They did participate in the Passover. Is this what John is talking about, the Last Supper? Absolutely. So let me go on. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. And during supper..." Okay? "And during supper," okay? "During the Passover feast, and during supper," listen to this, "the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about." This is happening in conjunction again with the Passover, right? This is a profound statement that Jesus makes. "Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about." You think that happened after or before the disciples were in a argument over who was the greatest. I bet it was after. I bet if they didn't have that conversation before. I mean, after he did this, because this is a huge, huge statement that is hard for us to wrap our heads around. Because for those of you, how many of you are familiar with the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples? You've heard it before. Most everybody. Okay. The problem that we have is that, again, we've tried to turn it into some level of a cutesy little practice. Let's do it. Let's do a foot washing, right? Let's have a foot washing, and that's going to show how humble we are to each other. It's a tough one to get our heads wrapped around, because we don't do foot washings in our culture. You know, in that culture, they did. But who did it? The servants did it. The servant washed their feet. Jesus, there wasn't any servants in the room, apparently. So, but the bowl and the towel and the water and all that were in the room. I mean, you didn't have a faucet to turn on, let's fill a bowl and do it. You know, they'd already gotten the water and the bowl and the garments, the towel to dry their feet was there. They hadn't done this already, I assume, in the night. This is during supper, okay? It wasn't primary. Christina was saying typically the tradition was you washed your feet when you came in because you're pretty dirty. You're walking around in sandals and, you know, I mean, remember there was maybe 200,000 little baby sheep running around with green stuff coming out of their backsides, you know, all over the streets. And you're walking, I know that's not nice, but walking all over the streets and you were walking around your bare feet in sandals, you know, doing it. I mean, there was, so obviously, and you know, this is a different deal, man. There wasn't the sewer systems and stuff we had at the time. So washing your feet was a legitimate thing, you know, when you came in from outside. And especially in this case, this was reclining at a table, right? So it's different. It was a low table typically set, and they weren't sitting up. There was a low table, so you're sitting on the table like this eating, which my feet are over here, and you're laying across here, and it says that, you know, you're all kind of stacked on top of my feet, on top of your feet, and doing it, and, you know, this is maybe not, you know, it's not like your feet are under the table, we don't have to get near them even doing it. So, they hadn't, I assume, you know, I'm not saying they were filthy pigs or anything like that, but I assume that they hadn't Jesus, and maybe because there wasn't a servant there to do it, they hadn't done it. You know, I don't know. But this is it's hard for us to understand because the concept of servants in our culture is completely abstract. In fact, it's a hated word, right? I mean, that is something that is, you know, nobody should be a servant. We have a very, very strong persuasion in our culture. You know, you look at the most disdained word that we can say in our culture, and that has everything to do with servant. Okay? You know, when the reason the N-word is so bad is because there's the implication that you're saying you're beneath us, you're a slave, you're a servant. Right? And so a servant takes on that same implication, but we don't really think about it because we don't have servants. Right? We don't really have any understanding of our culture of what that looks like. I think it's important for us to wrap our head around that and try to deal with what was really going on here. Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he with bathes needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of not all of you in this room. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, put his garments back on and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. Why don't we put that in the same level of communion? Right? I mean, that's Jesus saying, do this right here. That's the same time that he did the other one. I think I know why that the church hasn't adopted that literally. But, you know, I think it's for the same reason, you know, that right before that, I assume, and I'm speculating here, but I assume right before he did that, the disciples were doing what? They were arguing about which one is greater in the kingdom of heaven. And we're not talking about a cutesy ritual. It's, oh, aren't you humble because you washed their feet? I'm talking about Jesus stripping his clothes off, putting a towel around himself and washing feet. And again, this is not under a faucet or doing it. You have a bowl of water and you got 12 guys' feet you're washing that are dirty. And you're drying them off with a towel. You know? How does that water look after about the first one? Much less the 10th one. And as he dries their feet off after doing it with it, he's a mess on doing it. This is not some elevated cutesy ritual doing it. I mean, I was thinking about it and something I would consider you guys because I was thinking about it on Thursday nights. Jesus said, do this, okay? If I did this, the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I do to you. Are we willing to, is that how our lives are? Are we willing to wash each other's feet? My first response is no. But are we willing to wash each other's feet? You know, now of course what we've done here, because, no, I don't want to do that. That was just a metaphor. He was just using that as an example. That was just symbolic. Oh, really? Well, how can we take the bread and the wine is absolutely literal and this is something we're supposed to do, and we take this as completely symbolic? Just a question I think we should ask. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The Old Testament prophecy about his betrayal. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. This is a very important time. I mean, I'm sure that there would have been speculation about Judas and the action of Judas and going, was Jesus just blind? Was Jesus just not intuitive? Did Jesus not know Judas's heart? You know, I mean, nope, none of the rest of us saw it coming. I mean, none of them saw it coming. Did Jesus, was he foolish too and blind too? He's making sure that when this is done, your faith will be increased, okay? I knew this. I saw it. It needed to be done. It was prophesied. It needed to happen. Okay? And I didn't stop it because it needed to happen. Okay? So you can believe it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, this is still at the Last Supper, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. This is right during the Last Supper. I mean, there's 12 of them. These guys have lived 24/7 together, okay, for 3 years. And the disciples begin looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, and we said, again, they're all on their elbows around the table. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." Leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore said, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You would think that would be pretty straight up, you know, doing it. But still, they were clueless. Look what happened. And this is something that I think it's been a renewed challenge to me. You know, we tend to think of ourselves as we get very humanistic in our thinking about the world and what's going on around us. Satan shadowed Jesus, I believe, all the time. I said that the only ones in that room, Jesus went to privacy, were the 12 of humans. There was the 12 and there was Jesus, but Satan was there too. Right there, in this most sacred of places. What's it say? It says, after the morsel, and after he dipped it and gave it to Judas, Satan then entered into him. Satan entered. Satan fully possessed Judas. Okay? Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the knee at the table knew what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we're in need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So, this is all happening still, and here we are still at the table. Jesus washed Judas' feet. It's apparent because he was there during that time. And Jesus' response to Judas is sweet. You know, in Matthew he says friend. He calls him friend, you know, when he comes to Gethsemane, when he comes to betray him. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And this is some really, really important stuff. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also be glorified in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also that. Here's a huge statement, this next verse. A new commandment I give to you. Okay? This is certainly in the last room, in the Last Supper. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How is that a new commandment? The greatest of commandments, and in Deuteronomy he says, the greatest commandments is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor, what? As yourself, right? I would say that particularly in our culture, that is very confusing. Because our culture is all about loving yourself, right? Thinking highly of yourself, thinking well of yourself, right? Exalting yourself, it's about self-actualization and self-realization. And I mean, all of modern counseling is based on that. Out of getting you to feel good about yourself. Okay? So, when it says to love our neighbor as ourself, that would infer I'm supposed to love myself, right? I mean, that I'm supposed to think highly of myself. I would challenge you that that had nothing, that is not at all what that commandment means. And I would challenge you that this fully illustrates. This is a new commandment, he says. He fills it out in a greater way. He says, basically, that was a commandment I gave you that might be misunderstood, but let me clarify this. I'm going to give you a new commandment now. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Jesus love them? Jesus gave his life for them. Jesus gave his life for them. Literally. He lived his life for them. He died for them. He gave his life for them. That's a straight up commandment. That is to be our response to each other. In fact, he says it is such a profound thing, such an absolute thing, such a necessary part of what it's supposed to look like amongst the children of God, that he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. If you have that kind of love. The love like Jesus had. That's a defining love that's different from the world. Okay? It's an impossibility to love like that outside of surrender to God. Okay? If I have the choice in my life is this. Either I will serve me, led by the enemy, serve other gods, or I will serve God. In serving God, there is only one right response, and that is to lay my life down for Him. Right? That is to regard Him as my authority. That is to be a slave of the Most High God. And that's how Jesus said that we're to love each other. We are to be servants. And that doesn't, you know, that goes way beyond, I'll do nice things for you. That almost is a, I mean, will that happen? Yeah, that'll happen. But it goes way beyond that. It is talking about my life is not my own. My life is not my own. My life is about to be about you. My life is to be about serving you. I mean, that's a radical statement he made. That's a commandment that he made. A new commandment I give to you. Is this what we emphasize as one of the sacred rites? Is one of the sacred things. This is given at the Last Supper by Jesus in his last words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, the same way that I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, you gotta love Peter. You know, we tend to think of him as a spaz, you know, but he wasn't a spaz. He was just passionate. I mean, he was passionate about his relationship with Jesus. He was intimate in his relationship with Jesus, and he was passionate about it. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Again, here's that statement that we see in Matthew. But here's Jesus in the middle of it. He's not done yet, though. Okay? Because what's he say to Peter after that? Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus, again, remember, what was their mindset? They'd accepted that Jesus was the Messiah finally, okay? They accepted he's the Messiah. But their presuppositions about the Messiah were overwhelming. The whole nation's presuppositions about the Messiah. What was their view of the Messiah? He would rule and reign, establish his kingdom and rule and reign forever. Right? That was their presupposition about what it would be. I'm convinced that's why That's what, in his flesh, what motivated Judas to do what he did. Judas was about the kingdom. I have no doubt that Judas was about the kingdom and the Messiah coming. And like the rest of the disciples, he was thinking about, where does this put me in as the inner circle? I mean, this is the Messiah setting up his kingdom on earth. And I'm one of them. And Jesus just said, we will rule the 12 tribes. I mean, this is looking good. And now here's Jesus all of a sudden going, nope, it's not going to look that way. I'm going away. I'm not going to set up my kingdom. They're going, what in the world is going on here? All of them thought, they were confused about what was happening. Jesus said, and this is something that probably wasn't in that movie last night. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Also wasn't in the Son of God. Jesus claimed absolute exclusivity. That's not politically correct. That's not nice. That's not playing well in the sandbox. Okay? We don't say things like that. It's subjective and relative, and we can't say those things. There are no absolutes, by the way, right? There are no absolutes. Jesus just stated an absolute here. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an absolute. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and I've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, this is an absolute, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That's a big statement. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you are asking anything in my name, I will do it. That's a big one. That's a big statement. I mean, do we believe that? I'm pretty certain that that's a tough one. What you know, there is a very, and get this, we say, I would just ask you to consider this. We say, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved, right? Well, the Bible says that, right? It says, if you believe in Jesus, ask anything in my name and I will do it. We believe that? Well, it means more to believe in him than just to believe in him. Because obviously we would say, I believe in him. Well, does he do everything you say and you ask of him? You know? Well, why not? Where is that context? On one, there's obviously very little importance or shallowness. There's a great shallowness to belief in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was there. I mean, I saw the movie last night, whatever, you know. I mean, I believe Jesus was there. Okay, you're saved. And we give this eternal, I mean, there is nothing more radically powerful than we are redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus, and we will live eternally in the presence of God and his holiness. That's a radical statement. That's a radical, I mean, there is no more radical miracle, but we absolutely, that's true, that happens. And yet, do we believe what this says? And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's what it means to believe in Jesus. Verse 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. What's that got to do with it? We're just supposed to believe in Jesus, man. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no longer. But you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here to me is one of my life verses. He who has my command, because I want to know Jesus. But what's it say? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to disclose, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? That's the question about the Messiah, right? What's happening here? How is this changing? You're the Messiah, and the Messiah is to rule and reign and establish his kingdom here in Jerusalem. How now that you're saying you're just going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I do not give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, because before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. They didn't leave yet, okay? They were still in the process, or maybe they're in the process of walking, because the thing to understand is in chapter 18, verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, there's still chapter 15, 16, 17, not that they were labeled that way in the time, but there's still that period of time. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Okay? The Mount of Olives was a place that he, I don't know, it seemed like he went to often. It was east of Jerusalem. And, you know, that's where he went. They went after the supper. But he continues the dialogue for the next couple chapters. I would challenge you to read the next, all five of these chapters this week. Please do that. You know, I look at the importance that Jesus puts on things in his dialogue at the Last Supper, and it's much, much bigger than take this little wafer in this little cup and life's good. Okay? Again, I do not want to diminish the need to remember Jesus' death till he comes. Okay? We are absolutely dependent on his death. And it is we have an essential responsibility to, with each other, with our children, with this world, to remember Jesus' death and his resurrection. I mean, that is the gospel. Right? The gospel is Jesus died in our place for our sins. Jesus rose again. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. We need to repent of our sins. Right? And we need to follow Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the simplicity of the gospel, and that's what the gospel is. And we need to remind each other, we need to remind the world, we need to remind our children that everything is based on Jesus' death and His resurrection, because that is the only way that man can be right with the true and living God, with the God of the Bible, with Yahweh, is through Jesus' death and through His resurrection. We are to live out and relish. I mean, that's a powerful, absolutely powerful. By this will the world know that you are my disciples. In other words, we are to have a relationship with it entirely distinct from anything the world can know. If that ain't happening, we ain't doing what Jesus said, right? Because He said that our relationship will distinguish us from the rest of the world truly as His disciples. Now, we have all kinds of ways of distinguishing us as, quote, Christians, as cultural Christians, right? I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. You know, I don't, you know, throughout history, we've all, you know, I don't, depends on what era. You know, my mother-in-law, we don't go to movies, we only sing hymns, we have organ music. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we put on to say, this is what Christians do and this is what Christians don't do, right? Jesus doesn't talk about that. He talks about the love that we are to have, and the love like Jesus had for Him, the laying of our lives down for each other. That's a big deal. Not just in a symbolic washing of the feet, but are we willing to be servants to each other? Is that how we live our lives? Because that's what He says. We're to be servants. And, you know, the truth is, if our relationship with God is correct, that means I'm a servant. That means I'm a slave of my master, right? If that's it, it's not that big a deal to continue in that servanthood with each other. Very, very difficult deal outside of being a servant of the Most High God. In fact, impossible. In fact, impossible. So, there's more that went on in the Last Supper. Than just finishing up or redoing the Passover feast. I mean, Jesus taught some of the most profound truths that He taught in His time on earth. He summed up what He had been teaching. And we should pay equal importance and attention to what He said. So, I would encourage you to read 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, because that's the heart of Jesus towards His church, towards us as people. So, let's pray. Our Father, in heaven, how holy is Your name. How far above are You than our comprehension goes at this point. I'm sorry for our desire and willingness to reduce You down to an idol, to reduce You down to simplified dogma. Sorry. I'm sorry that we reduce things like praying in the name of Jesus to tacking something on the end of it, in Jesus' name, amen. That's a tragic thing that we do. It wasn't Your heart. Isn't Your heart. It isn't a ritual to get right and a religion to learn and follow the ways of the dogma of the religion. It's a relationship that You desire, an intimate relationship that You desire. Obedience to You is the only way to have that relationship. The only way. And it's the only way to know you. I thank you that your purpose and your desire isn't to judge and condemn. Your purpose and desire is to restore. You will judge and you will condemn. You will judge all of mankind. I thank you that your desire, though, is to redeem us. And Jesus, I ask that you would please deepen our understanding of what you did, what happened. What happened in your death, in your resurrection. I ask that you would please cause us to have that be the forefront and center of our lives, not a side. I thank you that you did give us this preserved, divinely inspired book that we could read and know and balance truth against it always. I ask you to keep us from thinking that by knowing it, we know you. Because that's not necessarily true. Cause us to realize that you are other than, completely above. You're real. You're God. This book is just preserved truth that does not defer from your character. I would ask you to challenge us all, God, with what the true meaning of humility is, because we can be very prideful in washing feet. And I ask you to teach us what true humility is, because that's absolutely essential. That is the only right response to you, is true humility. And that's not just a self-degradation. That's not a self-denial. That's not a belittling of ourselves or trying to put ourselves down. That's a life lived in service to others. That's what humility is. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to serve God. For allowing us to serve the Father. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering as King. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering as coming back and giving all of us a chance to be obedient and serve you and share the gospel with our lives and our words. Amen. Thank you.